What wonderful words, wonderful thoughts to ponder. This is my last session with you this week. It's been such a privilege to be here. So thank you for listening. Thank you for encouraging us. Thank you for not throwing tomatoes, all those things. It's been a joy. I want you to join me in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Hebrews chapter 12, the first three verses. We're going to talk about running again. That theme has already come up just a little bit, and some things I've said and the others have said, but it's the metaphor that's used sometimes in Scripture about ministry and living for the Lord. So it's appropriate to talk about it again here because of this passage. I have never liked running. I mentioned somewhere along the way this week, it might have been Sunday morning, I don't remember when I mentioned it, but I ran track years and years ago, and I didn't like running. I mean, I didn't like training for it at all, and I didn't like anything long. I was a sprinter, so anything over 100 meters was a marathon to me. I still don't like running. I try to exercise some. I like riding my bicycle, and a lot of people jog where I live, and they're always jogging places, and I don't get any joy from it at all, and so I try not to do it, and there are people at some of those gyms, I don't really go to one, but I know there's treadmills there, and I think there's people that enjoy that. They'll run on that treadmill forever. So whether it's jogging in the neighborhood or running on a treadmill or running in a local race, they seem to enjoy it. We have those where I live. They'll have these group runs you can sign up for, you know, like the 5K run, a 10K run, and half a marathon, full marathon. And a lot of those 5K and 10K runs, they're a lot of times are for some cause. They're raising money for something or awareness of something. It could be a sickness or a disease, raising money for a charity that would fund research, for example, to fight cancer or diabetes or birth defects and so on. Those are worthy causes. Sometimes these marathons or these 5K and 10K runs raise money for that or raise the awareness of the importance of it or raise money for local children's programs or meet the needs of the homeless and so forth. I don't care for the running part, but I get it how that running for a cause is a little bit more of a motivation. I mean, something like that at least makes it more noble to me than just running around the neighborhood. Running for a cause is a powerful motivation for participants to complete the race too, no matter how strenuous it is. I mention all this because that does apply to followers of Christ. We are, in Scripture, all required to be runners of a sort. We're all required to run, but it's not just a 5K, it's not a 10K. It is a lifelong marathon, this race we are in. And gratefully, it is for a cause. Greatest cause there is. We are runners in the cause for Christ. And our text today calls us to run that race for the cause of Christ and to run it with endurance, to persevere all the way to the end. Look at verse 1 of Hebrews 12. You find the call there. Let us, somewhere in the verse there, in the middle of the verse, let us run with endurance the race set before us. That's the theme of this passage right here. That summarizes what these three verses are about. And this is not the only place in Scripture where we find living the Christian life compared to something related to athletics. The Apostle Paul especially did like to depict the Christian as an athlete who had to be focused and he had to be self-disciplined. We think of passages like 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rule. So he was using athletics to make a particular point there. At times, Paul liked to use boxing metaphors. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Then in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26, I box in such a way that I'm not just beating the air, he says. But he really liked using running analogies. Philippians 2:16 is one. It's just kind of subtly there. I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain. But the classic running metaphor in Paul's writings is 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. Let me just read 24 to 26, part of that. Those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. That's a normal race in our world. So he says, run in such a way in your life, run in such a way that you may win. In other words, run like the winner runs. Run like that. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. Well, in a similar way, our author here of the book of Hebrews pictures himself this way. He pictures his readers this way as competitors that are in a race. And they're contending for the faith in this arena that they're running in, but it's the arena of life. Now notice that theme statement, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Notice that it is a race that is set before us. And that is a way of expressing that there is this particular race determined by the sovereign will of God that's been set before each of us. Our races are not all the same, or the path that we're on is not exactly the same as somebody else's. And God's chosen how long that race is. He's chosen how hard it is. He's chosen all the obstacles that we'll face along the way and so forth. All of that's under the sovereignty of God, and we've heard those kind of thoughts this week at our conference. Well, our objective here is to come all the way to the finish line. That's the point of the racing metaphor. We're running the race that's been sovereignly set before each of us, wherever we're serving, what he has for us now, the set of obstacles that we're having to jump over and run around and whatever it might be. We're to run that race, it says there, with endurance. We are to be so determined in it that nothing thwarts us at all. So to help us in this lifelong marathon, especially a ministry marathon for us, in this passage, the author sort of takes us, his readers, first of all, but us too, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he takes us beyond the simple requirements of just we need to run, but he gives us some keys to how to run well. So here's the passage, Hebrews 12, 1-3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. There are some important keys here for us to running the race well, to running it with endurance all the way to the finish line. It's a simple outline we'll look at. Here's key number one to running the race with endurance. Number one, look back for inspiration. Look back for inspiration. Now, before we talk about that, we all understand that especially in those days, running or races were common events. Athletes were frequently competing and contending in local stadiums. And we understand that even then, there would be spectators there that would sit up in the seats and watch and so forth. So the author is just borrowing the imagery of that is all he's doing. And that's what he says in verse 1, borrowing that imagery. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that word therefore is connecting us now back to what he's just presented in chapter 11. And in chapter 11, you have the examples, wonderful examples. It's a great chapter to preach. Examples of all these Old Testament individuals who finished the course. That's what the therefore is referring back to. So when he says this cloud of witnesses, he's just referring to the faithful saints who have gone before us, and he's just mentioned a bunch of them. That's what the cloud means, and it's a large group, even more than what's mentioned there, obviously, especially for us today. It's imagery again, but it's the imagery of all those champions of the faith who from earlier generations completed the course. And he says it's like that, as it were, so to speak. It's like they're in a in a stadium. Please understand its imagery. I've heard this preached where it's literally these people are looking down on us and watching us. No, this is not saying that these people from the past can literally see us. It doesn't mean that they're literally in heaven peering over the edge and watching what we're doing and trying to cheer us on and help us. That idea is not supported by other biblical passages. It's pressing the illustration way too far here, and frankly, it's creepy. Okay? It's the kind of stuff that brings nightmares at night. So don't think of it that way. The word witnesses has a couple of different meanings. It's a word that they would use to talk about the people who watch, the spectators. But it's also used, and we understand that, of a person who is going to bring testimony about something. They witness an event and they can testify about it. I think here in this context is primarily that second meaning. But you can't totally exclude the idea of spectator either. It's both kind of included. These people that went before us, and for these readers, definitely they're thinking of all they just read about in chapter 11, all these Old Testament saints who weren't perfect, but when it came to faith, they did persevere. They landed on their feet at the end. There are these spectators, and now since then, I mean, just think about for us, all the saints that we can think of that have gone before us, who persevered to the end. All the heroes of faith. It's as if they're still speaking to us. I mean, the ones in Scripture do speak to us. They speak to us through the words of Scripture. But it's like we can hear their biblical voices encouraging us, those saints of chapter 11. So the author here is imagining them, kind of being there in spirit. We have their testimonies. That's what we have. And in spirit, their testimonies are there, and even since then, now we can read those great biographies of people, and in spirit, they're inspiring us to run well through the record of their life and ministry. I think a good illustration of what he's trying to say is what I have seen in some gymnasiums or sports arenas where they play basketball and something like that. I also played basketball back in the dark ages. And we did this in the gyms when I was in school. They would put the jerseys of past competitors, some of the real stars of the team, they would retire their jerseys, you know, and hang them on the wall. And you'd practice and you'd see that jersey and you'd be inspired by the record of what that young man did. Or I've been to professional teams, some of those arenas, and they've hung the banners up in the rafters of the gymnasium because in that year they won the championship. You know, they were the champions. And so the present team, when they're practicing and playing, they can look up there and remember the record of those who have gone before them, and they can be inspired to work hard, to be winners like that. That's what's going on here. As pastors, we do something different. You know, I've seen this in so many offices of friends of mine and we have some like this at our seminary campus at our church. We are a campus of the Expositor Seminary, and so we have three photos or drawings on the wall. We have Jonathan Edwards there and Charles Spurgeon there, you know, drawings like that. Why? We want our seminary students. I mean, these men are not in a creepy way looking over them, watching them. But they're there to remind the students that I need to be like that. Some pastors put pictures like that in their offices of Martin Lloyd-Jones or Luther or Calvin or whoever it might be. I think of my own father as a pastor, my grandfather, my mother's father, a faithful pastor. It inspires me. My point here is, he's saying, if you want to run with endurance, you look back. Look back for inspiration. You find that inspiration in those witnesses, and we can definitely even do that in chapter 11. We definitely should do that when we get to chapter 12 with that word therefore. To go back and look at the biblical record of their loyalty or their endurance, and they bore witness to what it means to run like that and to persevere through trials and difficulties and testings and times of rejection, ridicule, failure even sometimes. And yet got up off their feet, still kept going. It's almost as if we hear their voices. It's almost as if we can hear them encouraging us, telling us to trust God when it gets very difficult. trust the Lord, even in the most trying of circumstances. And notice that the author includes himself there. We have this cloud of witnesses. We're all equal in this. We're all having to persevere to the end. We're all facing difficulties. We're fellow runners. That's all we are with one another in this race. So let's look back for inspiration. That's one key. But number two, look around for hindrances. That's another look we need to take. Take inventory. Look around. Take inventory of your own life and situation. I must do that from time to time, but do it with an eye out, with our antennas up, for these two types of hindrances that could hinder us from effective long-term running. He mentions them here. We'll call them distracting endeavors and debilitating sins. First, he says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance or every burden. It's a word that just means a bulk or mass of something. It could be referring to any kind of heavy weight, any kind of even excessively bodily weight in the athletic world. The runners would take that very seriously, their diet and all that. I mean, they would seek to be in shape physically. I mean, toning their muscles, losing excess body weight. But it also could refer to their clothing. And we understand that even in our world, those who run track, they hardly wear anything, it seems like. But it's materials and shoes. Man, they have shoes now that they almost float. They're so light. Why? Because the runner in a race doesn't want to wear anything heavy. You're never going to see a person out there in their winter coat, you know, their ski jacket and their parka and their ski boots trying to run a race. No, it weighs them down. So they dress in the suitable sportswear to provide minimum weight. Of course, in the Greek world, they went beyond that. As we know, they ran naked. Another creepy thought. A little extreme, maybe, for our way of thinking. But nevertheless, the point is clear. The point's clear that we've got to discipline ourselves. We've got to consider, is there excess weight? Is there something that hampers us from participating in the best way? The most effective way. And he does say every encumbrance, and even those hindrances which may not be sinful in and of themselves. That's something that's a constant evaluation in our lives. It might not be sinful in and of itself, but how's it affecting our running? Is it preventing progress in some way? Good things, even good things, can sometimes end up being a distraction to us in the race from following Christ. How many believers are encumbered by stuff like that, like hobbies? Is it sinful to have a hobby? No. But to become encumbered by it, that's a problem. Or sports, or unnecessary studies of some sort that aren't amounting to anything or helping us, or pursuits that are so demanding on our time and interest and energy that all of that's being depleted. Time and energy that we should be giving to the race in some way. So we have to remember the race is on. We divest ourselves of every hindrance to our running well, even if it might appear quite legitimate to someone else, so that we make sure we are devoting time and energy to the race. So to run to the end, we've got to take this look around for hindrances, and that includes distracting endeavors. That may be just what it is, not simple, but distracting. But second, also, look around, are there any debilitating sins, things that are clearly sinful? He does say, and the sin which so easily entangles us. I don't think this is referring to a particular besetting sin, as we tend to call it. Grammatically, it does refer to any sin. Maybe it's not a problem now, but it could be a problem later. Any sin that may easily, at any time, entangle us. And that word entangling does carry the idea of encircling us and surrounding us. So any sin, it could be anything at any time, could have this propensity to cling to us, because our fallen humanness is always there with us. We battle the flesh. So the author says we've got to be aware of that reality and do whatever is necessary to lay aside every sin. If we don't, It can start to subtly maybe entangle us, impeding us, slowing us down, hindering us in this race we're in. We certainly need God's help to have that self-discipline daily on our part, because battling sin is a daily battle. The flesh and the spirit are constantly opposing one another, and we'll fight that as long as we live. We can never go neutral on this and go to sleep about debilitating sins. We live by the Spirit, as Galatians 5 points out, walking by the Spirit so we don't carry out the desire of the flesh. So it is, the unencumbered Christian, who's not hindered by distracting endeavors that are just not worth it, or debilitating sins that they've been asleep to in some way that are encircling them. It's the unencumbered Christian that's able to run with endurance the race that's been set before them, to do that with perseverance. So look back for inspiration, times of difficulty. You're wondering if you can go on, you want to give up, maybe sensing that and being tempted to think that way. Look back for inspiration. I don't care how far you look back. Go back to chapter 11 of Hebrews. Read biographies, the accounts of those who have gone before you. Second, look around for hindrances, distracting endeavors, and debilitating sins. But there's a third key. Look up for strength. Look up for strength. There is a runner, is what he's trying to say. There is a particular runner who has run this race before us, and on whom all others are to constantly be fixing their gaze upon, so that by the grace that flows from Him, that we receive from Him, then we're able to be strong like Him to persevere. So he says in verse 2, then fixing our eyes on Jesus. That fixing part of the verb there really includes an interesting nuance. It's fixing your eyes on something because you've looked away from something else. It includes that idea. So in other words, we're to stop looking at some point, stop looking at everything else all the time, and look somewhere else. I mean, let's take looking back at past saints. That is helpful. But they were not perfect. We find some inspiration there. We find the record of their struggle and their perseverance, but we also find some very ugly things sometimes. I mean, we don't model everything that David presents to us in Scripture. We look at ourselves in order to identify these encumbrances. That's necessary. But there comes a point where you can slip into morbid introspection, you know, and constantly only be looking at that and be constantly aware of even your failures and your sins, and then you can become paralyzed. You won't run with endurance without this third key here. So ultimately, there's a turning of our eyes away from all other things, and there is a fixing of our eyes exclusively on Christ, because He ran the race of faith before us, and He's now in glory. And it's that look that ultimately is the greatest sort of guard to us and greatest incentive, really, for us to run with endurance, to keep our eyes focused on the supreme runner, Christ, the perfect runner. Notice how He uses the Lord's human name, Jesus. He doesn't say, fix our eyes on the Christ or the Lord. He says, Jesus. That reminds us of His humanity. It reminds us that the eternal Son of God left the glories of heaven and a divine nature, taking on a human nature as well, and a human body, humanness. And then that amazingly mysterious two natures in one person perfectly obeyed the will of God in every detail of His life. There were never any distracting endeavors, never any debilitating sins. He lived His life, He ran His race in total dependence on His Heavenly Father. We're to look at Him. He's our example. We'll never live as perfectly as He did, but nevertheless, we're to fix our eyes on Him as our example. With our eyes of faith on Him, it's easier then to cast aside the things that shouldn't be in our life. That same intensity of purpose was characteristic of the saints who ran before Christ. Look back at chapter 11. I like that one statement about Moses. Chapter 11, verse 27. For he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Well, more specifically, if we're going to look up for help and fix our eyes on Christ, more specifically, what are we fixing our eyes upon? What are we pondering? What are we going back to? And it's three things here. What Jesus is, what Jesus did, and what Jesus is doing. Let's look at all three of those. First, what he is. It says he's in the text. He is the author and perfecter of faith. And faith here is the whole body of our Christian doctrine that believe. He is the author, a word that means the leader. He's the author of our faith. He's the one that you could even say is the originator. You could translate the pioneer of our faith. So it's on this originator, this pioneer of faith, that we're to fix our gaze so that it evokes faith in us and it stimulates faith in us. That's what he is. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. Perfecter meaning completer. Our faith is not only initiated by Jesus, our faith is also sustained by him. He completes it. He sustains it all the way to where the moment we get to heaven. Captures the thought that Paul says in Philippians 1:6, that I'm confident that he who began the good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. So the point is that Jesus is greater than all the witnesses of chapter 11. He's the supreme example. The one who's beyond all others, not only setting out the course of faith for us, but he pursued it himself without wavering all the way to the end. And we're to look at that, be ever looking off at him, contemplating what he is as the author and the perfecter, completer of our faith. But also, second, what he did. What did he do? Ponder this, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Obviously, there's the reference to crucifixion here. And we know that crucifixion was the most horrific kind of torture, so brutal that the Romans would not inflict that upon a Roman citizen. It was reserved for slaves, reserved for the basis of criminals, for the lowest of the people on the social ladder, social outcast even. That is what Jesus endured. That's what he did. In the process of that, he was despising the shame. That's connected with crucifixion because crucifixion was the most shameful kind of form of execution. We're familiar with the statements in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 21, and Paul repeats that in Galatians 3, the letter to the Galatians, that the person who hangs upon the tree is accursed. He's under a curse. Nothing was more disgraceful than that. To suffer public crucifixion like that, there was no lower form of disgrace, no worse form of humiliation, punishment so degrading that no Roman would ever be subjected to it. Paul was a Roman citizen. He understood, certainly, this. That was difficult for him to come to follow Christ. I mean, Jesus was a blasphemer. To make it worse, he was crucified on a tree. I mean, he's accursed. That's the Savior that crashed into his life on the road to Damascus. So changed his life that he would write something like this in 1 Corinthians 2, that I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, being cursed and hanged on a shameful tree. So it is important to recognize this is what Christ endured. This is what he did. And in that shame, the worst part of the shame was not the physical even torture of it. It's not that it was so brutal that amazes us. That's part of it. But many people experience that. The pain of crucifixion. No, the shame here was that he was taking upon the sins of the world upon himself. Our sins being placed upon him. That shame was infinitely the most intense part of the shame for Christ. Far more intense than the pain of the cross. The physical pain. He endured the shame of depravity, the shame of human depravity, all the foulness of what sins his people would ever commit, all of our sins, your sins, past, present, your future sins. Whatever is degrading in your thoughts and motivations or choices any moment of time placed upon him, as Isaiah says, in obedience. He didn't run from it. In his humanity, he sure prayed in the garden if there was another way to let that kind of cup pass, but going all the way to the cross to do the Father's will, he sustained all of that shame and anguish, all that pain. Why? Because he's the perfect runner. He was doing it for us, for all the runners who would come after him. So what Jesus is, we're to look at that. We're to fix the eyes of our heart on that constantly, frequently, of what he did for us and who he is, the author and completer of our faith, and the shame that he despised on our part. He didn't run from it. He endured it. We fix our eyes on third, what he is doing now. Notice that he says he endured all this for the joy set before him. Now that clause relates to what's said here coming up to his exaltation. That's what he experienced after the shame. He was glorified after his death on the cross, in one sense glorified even in what he did, but necessarily exalted after the death on the cross. And what that's what the end of the verse says. He's now, it says, seated. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What, who Jesus is, the author and completer of our faith, what he did, he endured the shame of crucifixion, taking our sin. He endured through that for the joy set before him, and that joy is sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what was waiting for Jesus after all the suffering. He says it was set before him. He knew that. There was the anticipation of his glory back with the Father. All of that was to be the outcome of him running the race, finishing the work on the cross. That was set before him. So we find him in Scripture presented as if his face was set toward Jerusalem. Keep making that progress for those 3 years of earthly ministry, and even more poignantly, that last year of his life, and then that last week going to Jerusalem, knowing full well what waited for him: arrest, rejection, false accusations, unjust condemnation, all that suffering, all that death. But there was an afterwards for him: crucifixion, but then resurrection, exaltation, joy. So how's that a source of encouragement to us? Like I said, it's third, is what he's now doing. What's he doing? From this place of heaven, he assures us there by his own divine assistance to us in the race that we'll be able to persevere. He ministers to us and through us. He knows the race that's been sovereignly set before us, marked out for each one of his followers. So yes, we learn from his example. That's part of our encouragement. We learn from all that, but even greater, he's doing something now. Here he is in this place of majesty and power on high, and what is he doing? Well, you look at Hebrews earlier, like chapter 4. He's our great high priest. He's at the throne of grace, and what is he doing? He's providing grace to us and mercy for our times of need. Mercy in our times of failure. Grace, giving us the enablement we need to live for him. And he beckons us to come there to him to experience that care that he gives for us. And Scripture even says he even prays for us. What a source of encouragement that here Jesus is, exalted, seated at the right hand of God on high, there ministering for us, praying for us, there beckoning us to come to him for mercy in our times of failure, even when we are the most cognizant of our wretchedness and our failure. He still beckons us to come for mercy. And the grace we need to minister for in his name and to preach and teach and to shepherd others, we get grace for that, enabling grace. What a source of encouragement. We fix our eyes on him, what he is, what he did, and what he's presently doing for us. And we keep in mind that verb, fixing our eyes, it's a present tense participle. It's not something we we only did it the first. We came to Christ and we saw him, so to speak, and we came to him. No, it's something we continually and constantly do during the entire race, during our whole struggle. Yes, we look back for inspiration. That helps us. We look around for hindrances. That's necessary, but we keep looking up for help. This third key is so important to our running and the success of our running in this marathon that he continues to emphasize it in one more verse, verse 3 there. He presses on it some more. For consider him, this is that same one, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. And now he gives us more data about what he means to fix our eyes. This word consider means to contemplate it and do some comparing and some contrasting and meditate on what you think about, what you find. In other words, we're to turn this all around from every angle. We're to examine Christ from all the angles of his example, all that he endured, all that he despised, the shame. We're to consider that. And now he puts it differently again. We're to examine him from the standpoint of the hostility endured, hostility from sinners. He endured scornful language from people, accusations, prideful words from people sometimes, critical words, all of that. He endured all of that, slander. You could even broaden it in the widest sense of the meaning of the word, opposition of all kinds in his ministry. He was opposed by words, he was opposed by actions, false accusations, being treated cruelly, people not believing in him willfully, all of that. He endured the hatred of a whole world that was set against what God wants. This is pretty important for the author to stress all this to us, of why we need to take encouragement from it. And that's what he says next. This is why he's telling us this. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This weariness is fatigue. It's a word that sometimes even means you're fatigued to the point of illness in some sort. It can get so bad. And we lose heart. There's this process of the opposition that we endure sometimes, especially in the ministry, that at some point this process eventually produces this weary kind of condition. So he puts them together and he's just acknowledging the reality that it's easy to get disheartened. I've often said to people, why do you think God puts in the Bible a verse like this in Galatians, you know, don't grow weary in doing what is right? Because we grow weary in doing what is right. He knows that. Easy to become disheartened. Easy to become dispirited. Easy to become weary and to faint, so to speak, lose heart. But there's a safeguard against all that. It's looking up. Looking up for help. It's considering Jesus. So it's still the picture of the racetrack here. I mean, it's really possible for someone to really get off to a good start in a race. And then something happens along the way. And the cameras go back to them at some point in the marathon. And boy, they've fallen back. They're getting weary and fatigued. And sometimes you find them just persevering, though, just going on and going on. Why? Because they know that there's this finish line and they get such encouragement from that. And so they keep going. All of that imagery is here. So we and his readers, but we especially today, are urged to consider him. Make that the finish line in your heart. Consider him. Reckon all of his suffering. Compare him. There's comparison going on. Compare the extremity of his suffering with the limited, actually, extent of our own suffering. Think about the hostility. Hostility that reached its climax in that crucifixion. All the forces of evil, really. Satan bringing all the forces of evil concentrated in a futile attempt to destroy Christ. And he withstood it all the hatred. And it's for our sake. And the author is saying that if we consider that, it makes our burdens easier to bear. And then we're able to continue and we're able to complete that race that's been marked out for us all the way to the finish line. It's a reality we have to remind ourselves of over and over, because this track that we're running that's sovereignly marked out for us, along the way, there are those obstacles that are bigger than other obstacles. There's the trials that are bigger than other times of suffering. So easily you get derailed. We got to even be prepared for that. That's just the way it is. If it's not here today, it is coming in some form. So we shouldn't get derailed. God never promised that it would be a sprint. He never promised it to be an easy race. He never said ministry would be without problems and people would always appreciate and everything we do and love us no matter what happens. No, in a marathon, you have all the experiences. You have people who love you and you have people who oppose you, people who falsely accuse you. So here we are running, and all this self-discipline and self-denial is required of us, and yet there's the resistance and the hostility and the rejection. No wonder there's a temptation to sin by just giving in to things, getting off course. So in a word, the real point by the author here, especially to his readers who were suffering so much persecution, is don't give up. Don't seek to abandon the battle. That's not the answer. The answer is looking back for inspiration and looking around for the things that we need to change in our lives and looking up for the help that we need and the strength that we need from Christ. Here's what Calvin said about all this in this passage. There is no reason for us to seek our discharge from the Lord. Don't ask for your discharge. Don't ask for, let me get my discharge papers, Lord. There's no reason to seek our discharge from the Lord. Whatever service we have performed, don't seek a discharge, because Christ does not have any discharged soldiers. He just doesn't have any. Except those who have conquered death itself. You get your discharge papers then at the finish line. So we're to keep on running the course that God's laid out for us. We get that strength. We do want to be able to say the same thing Paul said at the end of his life and life and ministry. I think in the world they call that a Freudian slip or something like that. I meant to say that. The misery of his ministry. It's the same thing my father had at the end of his life. Many years of being a faithful pastor and what an example it was to me. Never trained really, never knew a lot, and never had any of the opportunities that I've had, but he was faithful all the along the way, the various little churches that he pastored. And so that's what I grew up seeing and observing. And when he finally came to retire, he was so funny, you know, he was ready to retire finally. He was tired and he and my mom had been working on this little house. They'd go every weekend, you know, Friday and Saturday, get back for Sunday, but go up the country where they were building this house. And they built it from scratch. He had a book. I've got a picture of him. He put out the concrete blocks that the foundation would go on, the wood foundation. I have a picture of him sitting on one of these blocks with a book, reading what comes next, you know, and he would go do it. Did that for 7 years and built this house. It was all paid for by the time. He built it. Every time 2x4s would be on sale, they'd rush down, get some, and go up country, build another wall. So they moved up there finally, and you could see it happening. There was a little church down the road that was without a pastor, and so they were going to that little Baptist church, you know, and they were without a pastor, and they asked him to preach, and pretty soon, you know, they asked him to be the pastor. So he totally forgot all the reasons he had retired, you know, and said, yes, I want a pastor. And he began to pastor that church and help it grow. And after about 2 years, then he began to remember why he had retired. He was tired. So he retired again, second time. And they sold that little house. Broke my heart. I thought it was going to be my inheritance. But anyway, he sold that house. And they ended up with nothing at the end, of course. But sold that house, and they bought a little mobile home. They moved up further in Texas, north, on a lake. Somebody gave them a lot, and they put that mobile home on it. And they were going to retire again. And there was a little Baptist church down the road without a pastor. And they started going there. My dad preached. And eventually they asked him, well, why don't you be our pastor? And he said, okay. Got inspired. And, man, oh, I love the pastor. I want to be totally forgot why I'd retired twice. And started pastoring again for a couple of years. I don't know if any of you have followed the music of the Gaithers along the years, but there was the Gaither Vocal Band. There's a tenor in that band named David Phelps. You ever heard of David Phelps? The greatest tenor that's ever lived or is alive now. listen to David Phelps. When he was a teenager, he was in this little church that my father pastored. He was in their little choir, 10-voice choir. I think they had a really good tenor section, you know. But did that for about 2 or 3 years, and guess what? He remembered and why he had retired. He was so tired. But it was all over. They gave him this plaque, and it was 2 Timothy 4:7. And I have that. That was my inheritance, and it was a good one. Just like Paul said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, and I've kept the faith. That's what this passage is about, to be able to say that at the end, no matter what happens. To be able to say we ran well, and there's going to be failures along the way. And the answer to failure is always the same as confession and repentance and to seek the Lord's help to change, but to get up off your knees and to keep running. It takes a lot of personal commitment in all this. But just remember, all your ministry and your Christian walk with the Lord is, it's more than just a single accomplishment, a single moment in time, or a single sermon, or a sudden burst of spiritual energy. It's just a marathon. That's just what it is. It's crucial that we look back to be inspired and to understand that baton, as we've already said today, the baton that we've been given, so we can hand it forward even. To always be examining our lives for those distractions and those sins that are hindering us. But always more important, looking up to Christ for the strength that He gives. Let's pray. Father, we need reminders like this over and over and over, because tomorrow the marathon is different than it was today. And you know what's ahead. You know what curves in the road are coming, and the bumps and the potholes and the speed bumps and everything else that's there. You know there's some time of opposition. Some of these men are in it now. Some are for right now, as Psalm 23 puts it, in green pastures and beside still waters, and boy, that's wonderful. It's wonderful to be on the Mount of Transfiguration and want to stay there and build an altar there. That's wonderful. But at some point, we have to go down off the mountain. And just like the disciples of old, what they faced at the very first start of being down the mountain was a demoniac difficulty. That's the way it is for us too. So Lord, we want to run well. We want to be able to claim that verse for our own lives and ministry, that we have fought the good fight. We finished the course. We didn't start it well. We started it and we persevered. We kept going and we finished it, and we've kept the faith. We're going to land on our feet no matter what. And help us just remember that in the times of accusations and rejection, and nobody appreciates what we do, and people leave the church and they go somewhere else, and we wonder if we're even called or not sometimes. Help us to look back, look around, look up, so we keep running. In Christ's name.